Well, I couldn't have David better me with a trivia quiz, so here's a question. What happened in 1824? I don't really expect you to know. Well, it was the institution of what we now call today the Royal National Lifeboat Service. And today, after all those years, there are 238 lifeboat stations in the UK, 444 lifeboats, and if you've seen any of the programmes, you'll know that includes these big lifeboats, the inshore lifeboats, and also one or two places, small hovercraft, when they're dealing with the large expense of sand and mud. Since the institution of the lifeboat service, 140,000 lives have been saved. 140,000 lives. And in the process, 600 lifeboatmen have lost their lives. One of the greatest feats of life-saving undoubtedly was on the 17th of March 1907 off the Lizard Point in Cornwall when the liner hit a reef. There were 456 passengers on board. It was incredibly rough. And the lifeboats in those days were just giant sailing boats. Rowing boats. Quite tough, quite long, but probably 8 oarsmen, 10 oarsmen, in a rough sea. This very vulnerable lifeboat, and all they had on were these cork life vests. In the process of 16 hours rowing backwards and forwards in that rowing boat, they rescued 456 people. Imagine what that meant for those lifeboatmen, the rowing in those rough seas, those huge oars, for 16 hours. An amazing feat of life-saving. Well, I'm sure for a way one or two of you nodding, you've watched some of the programmes like Saving Life at Seas, the lovely series on BBC iPlayer, and traces real-life rescues round the coasts. And time and time again in these programmes, you see stranded people being rescued, sometimes through their own foolishness, sometimes through accidents. Sometimes they've gone on the cliff, a beach walk by the cliffs, not noticing the tide coming in, have got caught out, have had to phone the Coast Guard, and the inshore lifeboat has come. And some of those are the most difficult rescues. And sometimes just in time, they're rescued before the rising tide drowns them. Other times, they're caught out on mudflats or on sandbanks, not realising, I'm sure you've been in a situation where the tide comes in behind you and you suddenly find you can't get back to the shore. There are places around the coast where that danger really exists. But these days, some of the most frequent rescues are paddle boarders. Both Oliver and Amelie have got a paddle board now. It's a blow-up one. They sit about that high above the water, really rigid. Really good fun if you're in a safe place. But there was one man we saw, young man, who decided he had a lovely day. Just last thing in the afternoon, he'd go out his paddleboard, not noticing that the offshore wind had picked up, and unfortunately also hit a rip current, which you know drags you out to sea. And before long, as it was getting dark, the people on land lost sight of him. He was out of sight of land, miles away from anything, and it got dark. Now just imagine that, clinging onto a paddleboard, freezing cold water, in the darkness, no sight of land, no knowledge that anybody really has seen you or go out there. And in fact, I think the one I'm thinking of is where somebody had spotted him from a passing train in the afternoon and had phoned the Coast Guard. Nobody else knew he was out there. He didn't know anybody knew. He just thought his next step was drowning. But then a helicopter appeared and a bright light shone down. Lifeboat arrived and he was saved, as it were, before he lost all control and sunk into the water and drowned. Showed up, as it were, just in time. Well, in a sense, the people at the time of Jesus could say, God has visited us. God has shown up just when we needed him. For the Jews, there had been 400 years of silence. from God since the prophet Malachi had been speaking. There had been oppression and hopelessness, so it's not surprising when Christ arrives that there is rejoicing at God's salvation. You will know the stories of Zacharias, Mary, Anna, and Simeon, those who'd been waiting, Anna and Simeon, for the coming of the Promised One. There was a very small group of devout Jews who were waiting for the coming of the Messiah, who had not lost hope. And just briefly this evening, it won't be a long message, I've got three headings. Grimness. I don't know whether that is a real word. But anyway, it's a lovely word, isn't it? Grimness. It almost sounds like a Christmas movie. The Great Grimness. Anyway, grimness, gift, and giver. So we think about the grimness. We're told, Isaiah says, they were sitting in darkness and the shadow of death. The Jews were despondent. Once again, they were conquered, oppressed, and polluted. Hope was running low. Faith was even lower. They were convinced now the only thing that could save them and their faith was the appearance of the Messiah. For 400 years, God had been silent. During this time, there had been severe persecution. I'm sure you've all heard of Antiochus Epiphanes and his extreme persecution of the Jews, which culminated, well, read it, what it says here, Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of Syria, captured Jerusalem in 167 BC and then desecrated the temple by offering the sacrifice of a pig on the altar to Zeus. So this huge persecution during those 400 years of silence. There were other nations too that during that period overran the area, persecuted the Jews, and it just seemed all was lost to the majority. There was silence from God. In Ezekiel's day, in a vision, he saw the glory depart from the temple. Generations have died. Generations have been born, and no word from God. While out on the streets there is tyranny, fear, and bloodshed, Jewish fathers, some of them, still tell their children of a promised Messiah. But still, no word from God. Just imagine, as a human level, what damage can be done in a relationship if someone gives up totally refusing to talk to you. I remember when we were at school sometimes, it was the same as send someone to Coventry if they'd upset you. Well, imagine in a human relationship, if somebody actually totally gives up talking to you, refusing to communicate with you, you ask, have I offended them? Are they stopping caring for me altogether? But this was the situation. God was silent. The manifestation of God's glory was not known among the Jews for over four centuries. One writer says, the Jews, embittered by long-continued martyrdoms and suffering, utterly carnalized the messianic expectation, increasingly as the yoke of the oppressor grew heavier and the hope of deliverance grew fainter, they began more and more to look for a physical human being to lead a physical army. So you can understand why, even among the disciples like Peter, this great expectation that Messiah was going to be this sort of human deliverer. Just as the Jews were under tyranny during those 400 years, with spiritual darkness and hopelessness, so are we without Christ. We are under the tyranny of self and ungodly influences, and we are cut off from God. We are without hope, living in shadowlands. You talk to a person out on the street, in your place of work, they will think they're the ones living in the world of reality. Where in fact, when you come to Christ and you have your eyes opened, you realise that in fact, we're the ones, through Christ, through grace, that know the reality. And our friends, our neighbours, unbelieving children, are living in a world of unreality. Maybe for some of you, and I'm thinking of some of the teenagers, life may seem exciting. But sadly, the things that excite us at the human level are passing and leave us ultimately empty. Thousands in this country live sad, lonely, broken lives. And it's just not always people that are poor or on the streets. Sometimes we can read of even wealthy people having totally broken lives. No hope. I remember as a teenager growing up, and it was very helpful to my understanding. I'm not sure who said it, somebody could tell me afterwards. But I was told, in every human being there's a God-shaped hole, and ultimately only God can fill it. Satan comes up with all other things that will try and fill that God-shaped hole, but they don't fit. They don't fill it. And we remain empty and unsatisfied until God fills our lives. Something of the sadness and pathos of this was caught by a rather sad comedian some years ago who said, God, he meant it as a joke, but it comes across the pathos. God is dead and I can't get a plumber. Just the pathos of a human being without God, without hope. And this was what the nation of the Jews were like at this time. Yes, there was a godly remnant who still hung on to the faith of their fathers, but the majority had departed a long time ago and just living out a secular, ritualistic life. As the prophet said, we sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Can I ask teenagers, particularly this evening, and all of us, are we aware that we're living under the shadow of death? Are we aware we're living under the shadow of death? We don't like to think of it, particularly as youngsters, particularly as teenagers. We've got so many expectations, quite rightly, lots of exciting things. God has given us lots of good things to enjoy. This is great. But we still live under the reality that we're all never dying souls. And I think we all, particularly teenagers, need to get a grip of this. You are never going to die. You're going to live forever, spiritually. You're going to live somewhere forever, spiritually. And you need to make sure, as we've been reminded time and again, that we're prepared for that. Can I ask then, if death is a shadow you sit under? Most people prefer not to think about it. For God's people, death is a bright doorway into glory and eternal life. May it be your hope too. So that's the grimness. I maybe haven't captured it well enough. But anyway, the great gift. In the darkness of the night, these shepherds on the hillside in Bethlehem received this angelic message. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. And I'm sure all you children, youngsters, anybody could quote that quite easily. But do we grasp something of the wonder of what the angel was saying? Almighty God, triune God, who'd been forever, has stepped onto this world, had come into place and time for a simple person, some simple purpose, to save those that he set his love upon. For God so loved the world that he gave. God the Father gave his Son at Bethlehem. Matthew makes very clear that Jesus is the great light prophesied by the prophets that we've read. Matthew says, leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, upon them as the light shines. So we're told here, Matthew's making it very clear, that Jesus is that great light that the prophet was prophesying. Now, it's quite right, and I know Jeff and various people have stressed it, just how generally shepherds were seen. But I've heard it suggested that although these shepherds were probably, and would have been, very humble, very poor, very despised shepherds, they wouldn't have been able to go into the temple because of the work they were doing. So all that is true, but it has been suggested for various reasons that maybe this group of shepherds were devout shepherds. Just the fact they were humble, despised, couldn't go into the temple, doesn't mean they weren't devout and looking for the coming of a Messiah. Anyway, that may be or maybe not, you can have your own thoughts about that, but the very fact that they didn't need to be told to get up and go, they went. And afterwards they rejoiced. So anyway, they're just small indicators that maybe these shepherds could have been. Although despised, poor, the God indicating that it was the poor that he was coming to, they may have been, despite the devout Jews awaiting the coming of the Messiah. So God has visited his people. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now it's not surprising, is it, that Jesus claimed to be the light of the world, the light of life, because God, we're told, is light. And if God is light, Jesus is God, Jesus is therefore the light of the world, God who come into the world. Now, just think about that quote for a moment. Listen to what Jesus says. "I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Can you imagine anybody else saying that? And yet there are people around who will say, "Oh, I can't believe Jesus was the Son of God. I can't believe he came into the world for what you say he did. But I think he's a nice man, a good man." Well, C.S. Lewis said, "The man that said things like this, the man that said the things that Jesus said, would either be the Lord and God, or he would be a lunatic on the level of someone claiming to be a poached egg." The man that said these things that Jesus said would either be the Lord and God, or he would be a lunatic on the level of someone claiming to be a poached egg. And when you think about this claim that Jesus is making there, you can understand what C.S. Lewis is saying. These are the claims that Jesus went around publicly saying that the four witnesses, the gospel writers, claims he said. We can either bow before him and acknowledge him as God and King, or we can spit at him and call him a demon. The coming of the Saviour has got to be the most momentous event in history. One has been born who will save sinners from their sins and eternal hell. Here is born the one Lamb who will perfect forever all those who trust in him. Something the blood shed upon the altars for centuries could not achieve. Here is the promise of abundance, life. Here is hope. The old sacrificial system will now become utterly redundant, no longer needed after Christ died at Calvary. No more need for shedding of lambs in the temple. Those lambs had only been a picture of the one who would come, and the devout Jews had waited and waited and waited for. Jesus said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus came to save sinners, not to be some kind of good example. So the Saviour had been born. The Saviour had been given. In the life of Christ we get many signs telling of the great mission of Christ as Saviour. Do you remember the account of the widow following the dead body of her son, which was carried out of the town? She had no hope, no future, no one to care or provide for her. A desperate state. You can't think of anything more desperate in those days. She'd lost everything. A widow lost her only son. Then Jesus appears on the scene and raises the lad and gives him back to his mother. What was the crowd's reaction? God has visited his people. God has visited his people. The prophet said he would be a light to those who sit in darkness. He was speaking spiritually. But what a clearer picture do we have than that of blind Bartimaeus, sitting in darkness by the side of the road? Jesus passes by, and he heals blind Bartimaeus, and he could see. And there are other blind people that Jesus healed, people that were sitting in darkness. Physically, he gave them light. What a lovely picture of what Christ does to the human soul. We see the deaf people given back their hearing, the lame being healed and able to walk, the dead raised to life and given back to their families, the demon possessed delivered from the powers of demons, the publicly ashamed sinners being forgiven and restored, the tax collector consumed by greed delivered, the abject failure being restored to service. These all could say, "The Lord has visited his people." So as this message came to the humble shepherds, as we consider the sad state of the Jews at this time, the words of Jesus in the temple where he quotes the prophet ring so true. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those that are bound." This is why we rejoice at this Christmas, that in a world of darkness and hopelessness, where the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, God appeared. Christ didn't just bring the knowledge of salvation intellectually so that men and boys and girls and women could say the creeds and explain salvation. Far better than this, he brought to us the reality of rescue from bondage, rescue from the punishment of sin, rescue from the guilt of sin, rescue from the whispering of Satan, rescue from hell itself. So we've seen the grimness briefly, the gift briefly, now the giver. We must remember that the work of redemption is the work of a triune God. We see this in John 3:16. You say, triune God? Yes. "For God so loved that he gave his Son to whosoever believes." And there we can see the work of the Trinity. God the Father giving his Son, and the Holy Spirit giving faith. "For God so loved, he gave." There are times in the earthly ministry of Christ we clearly see this wonderful relationship. We see it at the baptism of Christ. When Jesus had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Trinity. And then at the transfiguration, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." How the Father was taking, as it were, that personal interest in the work of his Son that he'd sent into the world. So what about the birth of Jesus? We read, "Now there were in the country, same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." The glory of the Lord shone around them. Here on this hillside was a manifestation of the presence of God the Father in light. We noted it at his baptism. God spoke from a bright cloud. It's lovely. God spoke from a bright cloud. Now it's lovely to be sent presents at Christmas. I agree. But how much better when the giver hands them to us. Here is God the Father appearing in glory and saying to a lost world, "Here is my Son." Let's not by familiarity underestimate the significance of this statement. Let's remind ourselves of how God gave Moses the instructions for the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness, where he, a holy God, would be able to meet with his people through the institutions of the sacrifices and dwell among the people. In Exodus we read of the tabernacle being finished. If you know anything of it, you'll know it's nothing special to look at. 15-foot high outer curtain of linen enclosing the courtyard. The roof of the tabernacle itself covered in skins. Just as humble and ordinary, you might say, as the stable in Bethlehem. Nothing special to look at. And you could hear perhaps the Israelites saying, "Oh, what's special about that?" looks so ordinary, just looks like a tent. But then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. From that time on, the presence of the Lord went before them day by day. The sacrificial system was instituted, allowing the Israelites to know forgiveness through the shedding of the blood of the lambs, and once a year the high priest went into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. Then reflect on a similar experience of Solomon's temple. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is great, for his mercy endures forever." Now on this night, on that Bethlehem hill, the manifestation of God's glory to these shepherds indicated that there was the establishment of a new and living access into the presence of God. Now on the night, on that night on Bethlehem Hill, the manifestation of God's glory to these shepherds indicated that it was the establishment of a new and living access into the presence of God. No longer a tabernacle, no longer a temple, but Christ himself. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. The glory was revealed to the lowest of the low. They were terribly frightened. Terror is the result of knowing the presence of God. Think of the disciples in the storm when they realized that here in front of them was God himself. God had not appeared to establish a new sacrificial system or take up residence in a building. He was among them in the very person of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He himself had come in human flesh to shed his blood and redeem his people and dwell with them forever. The angel says, "Do not be afraid." They didn't need to be afraid. May indicate these shepherds were humble and despised, but yet true believing Jews waiting for the coming Messiah. The angel said, "I bring you good news." They were not told to go, but they didn't hesitate to go and find the Saviour, the Messiah, the promised light of the world. So we've seen the grimness of life without God, the gift of the Saviour, and we've seen in the glory of God here, the giver of this wonderful gift, a loving Father. In conclusion, occasionally on those Saving Life at Sea programs, you see a situation where the rescue boat arrives and the stranded holidaymakers are reluctant to get into the boat, as they do not realise their peril. People around them have realised their peril, but they don't seem to realise their peril. Can I reverently say this evening that for any here or online that are hearing this message and have heard of the rescue mission of the Good Shepherd, please do not refuse or repent of your pride and independence, and accept the arm outstretched to rescue you from the rising tide. To you is born a Saviour. Put your name in that sentence. To is born a Saviour. Ponder on the amazing love of God the Father, breaking into history and saying to you and me, "Look to Bethlehem. See the gift I've given. Repent and receive this gift." When your appointment with death arrives or Christ returns, will you be swept into eternity by the wrath of God, or carried into eternity by a loving Saviour? Will you be swept into eternity by the wrath of God, or carried into eternity by a loving Saviour? Will you not say with the writer of the carol, "O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to me, I pray. Cast out my sin and enter in